Thank you. Wonderful music. Good morning, everybody. It's great to be here. If after about half an hour you say, what is that accent he has? I want to tell you right now, it's a combination of Boston and England. I was born in England. I've lived in Boston for 37 years, so excuse me if I sound a little strange, but that's the accent. I had a wonderful day yesterday, wonderful Southern hospitality. I got to see Andrew's haunts as he was a young man, which as a father-in-law is important to see, right? Just checking out his background. And then most of the rest of the day was eating, which I loved. I think I had gumbo, crawfish pie, peanut butter pie, and then in the evening at Mrs. Walters, a wonderful beef meal, and this, that, and the other. So I have been well looked after. And then the Red Sox beat the Yankees 11-1 last night, so how could it be any better than that, right? So having lost the entire audience this morning, yes, I am part of Red Sox Nation. But more importantly, I'm part of God's kingdom, and I want to bring you greetings from Boston. You know, it's the center of secular humanism in the world. We're known as the Frozen Chosen, those of us that believe in Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you, God is doing a remarkable work in both New York and in Boston and all of New England. Churches are being planted. God's Spirit is still alive and well, of course. And I think we're going to see remarkable things from New England in the coming years. There are already ministries that are building from there. The Theology of Work project, of which I'm part, which is going to impact the world, I think, for work, is based in Boston. So I want to bring you greetings from Boston. And don't forget to pray for us. It's wonderful to see what God is doing. Well, this morning I've been invited to speak on the Theology of Work. It's a topic that I've devoted quite a bit of my life towards, and it's a sort of a big phrase, the theology of work, but really all it means is study of God and, you know, God's relation to the world, and in this particular case, in relation to work. And in particular, I'm interested to know, what does the Bible really say about work? What does God say about the work through His revealed word? And it's relevant whether you're in the marketplace, whether you're working at home, whether you're a student, whether you're doing volunteer work. So there's nobody here who's for whom this is not relevant. We all work, and we all work for the kingdom. This is what I really want to talk about this morning. And my history is such that I became a Christian. I didn't become born again until I was already the CEO of a company. And that's kind of an odd circumstance that you wake up one morning and the day before you've given your heart to Christ, and the next day you go to work, and all of a sudden I remember God just saying to me, so what are you going to do different? And it was an interesting question, and it's a question that just captured my heart. And I think my wife would have much preferred that the question to capture my heart would be, how could I be a better husband? But I think the question that God captured my heart with is, As a man in the world of business, what does it mean to be a Christian, and what difference is that going to make? And I started a search, frankly. I started reading the Bible through that lens. What does this book say about work? How can I be better in my workplace? How can I represent the kingdom better in my workplace? And I started to talk to people about work and about faith. And I went to a number of people well known for their faith in the workplace, and I asked them, what difference does it make? And most of the time, I got two answers. Number one is to work with integrity. And number two, when you have an opportunity, share your faith. And, you know, those are both necessary. And I would approve, obviously, of both of those things. But the question came to me, is that all there is? Isn't there more to it than that? There are very few good books written on faith and work. There are a lot of books written on faith and work, but very few good books, I think, written on faith and work. And frankly, it's not taught much in church. So for many of us who work, often the Sunday, you know, when we come to church, we talk about the Great Commission, we talk about the Great Commandment, and appropriately so, but rarely the thing called the cultural mandate, which is what do we do from Monday through Saturday? And I think for Christians, therefore, what it leads, and as I talk to Christians in the workplace, there's often a confusion. You know, what is work? Why am I here? How should I think about it? There's often what I would describe as a continuum of thinking from some people who view work in a utilitarian sense. By that I mean, you know, they go to work to make enough money to do the thing they really want to do, whatever that might be. But on the other end of the spectrum, there's a view of work that is idolatrous, particularly among us men, which is it's the way we define ourselves. And, you know, when men meet together, you know, we ask two questions. What's your name and what do you do? We all know the questions, right? Because that defines who we are. It was interesting. I remember being fired as a CEO, and I went into a room and I was meeting with some people, and a person asked me what I did, and I said, well, I'm kind of between, you know, what do you normally say? I'm kind of between assignments. I'm finding out what I'm supposed to do next. And it's interesting. I mean, I remember people's eyes immediately just moved on to see if there was someone more interesting in the room to talk to. You know, who we are, what we do defines us in many cases. And one of the hardest times in my life was when I didn't have that, well, I am the CEO of X, to fall back on as my identity. It changed the way I thought about myself, and it was a very challenging time. So I think that's the continuum we find ourselves on, and frankly, either end of those continuums is unsatisfying. In one, on the utilitarian end, we sort of don't invest ourselves in our work, and on the other end, we invest ourselves too fully in the work. And we don't get the balance that makes sense. And we end up with this sort of compartmentalization. We have our Sunday lives around church and dressed up and looking good and doing all the Christian things, and then we have our Monday through Saturday lives in which we're not quite sure how we should live. And frankly, for many of us, we often feel like second-class citizens. You know, which is going to be this question of, when are you going to retire so that you can do something more important for God, right? Or for, I speak to a lot of young people as the president of the King's College, and often now they do not want to go into the workplace because they want to immediately go into volunteer organizations so that they can work for alleviate poverty in Africa and this, that, and the other. Now, those are good motivations, but they stem from a lack of understanding of the importance of work. And so we find that in the church generally, that there's a sort of a sense of not quite understanding, even as a church, how to think about work. And, you know, it's compounded by the fact that in Scripture itself, there aren't a whole bunch of key passages you can go to and say, oh, I now understand the theology of work. You know, if I was to say, let's talk about marriage, a thought that's much on my mind with Andrew and my daughter. You know, there are key passages in the Bible you can point to. And when you've gone through six or seven or eight passages, you've pretty much got God's view of marriage. It's pretty black and white. But what about work? What are the key passages on work? You know, people point to Ecclesiastes and say, well, that's kind of about work, and it is. But if you really look at Ecclesiastes, you know, on the one hand, it's talking about work being meaningless, and on the other hand, work being a gift from God. Well, how do I work that out? That's difficult. You know, people talk about Colossians 3:23, work with excellence as if working for the Lord. Great passage, certainly to do with work. But is that the theology of work? Does that capture everything that we need to think about with regard to work? And the answer is no. The reality is that work is sort of intertwined throughout all of Scripture. It starts in Genesis chapter 1, and it goes all the way through. And so if we really understand about work and what God thinks about work, we really have to understand our Scriptures, and we really have to look at Scripture through that lens to begin to mine Scripture to understand what it says about work. And I want to say, just to finish my introduction here, I want to say it's an important issue. Francis Schaeffer always used to say, as we think, so we do. And as we think about work, so we'll do. And it has incredible impact. I spend a lot of time, as Andrew mentioned, in Africa. I do a lot of economic development work in the West Nile region of Uganda, which is on the Sudanese-Congolese border, middle of nowhere. And when I first went there, I was confused by people's view of how they were working until I started talking to the church leaders. And the view of work, as preached in Arua, is that work is evil, business is evil, money is evil, and good Christians should not be involved in any of those things. That's a theology of work. Now, what do you then imagine that good Christians do? They don't work. And what then happens? Nothing happens, and poverty continues, and we're trying to break that cycle. One of the most wonderful times I've had was when the Bishop of Mardi and West Nile brought together 75 of his pastors, and I spent the whole day just going through Scripture, revealing the theology of work and seeing their eyes brighten and lighten up, and it's an exciting thing. But it's important. How we view work changes everything. I mean, the whole development of Western civilization has been based on a Judeo-Christian view of work to get us to the place we are today. So it's important. So, having made those comments as an introduction, let me go through and make three major points if I can. Firstly, I want to try and give us a broad vision for work. Secondly, I want to give some operating principles, if you will, about how we should work. And then maybe some comments about, you know, what work might look like in our own lives today, and in particular, just to share an experience from my own life. And my prayer is just simply that maybe one of you will go away today and say, I got to do some things differently tomorrow. So the first thing I want to do is to give you a vision for work. And I want to just say simply, God is writing a story. God is writing, by the way, his story with us in it. He's not writing our story with God in it. And the story starts in Genesis chapter 2, which is why I asked Pastor Lane to read that passage this morning. What a great passage. And I loved his response to 2:19 when we'll talk a little bit about when Adam is naming all the animals. I mean, what a great response to that. But you know, let me ask a question, where does man begin in his journey with God? He begins in a garden. It's a perfect garden. It's a garden in which he's with God, there is no sin, there is abundance, and there's companionship. Where do we finish the story in Revelation 21 and 22? It's a perfect city. We don't go back to a perfect garden. We go back to a perfect city. It's the same thing. God is present. There is no sin. It's abundant. And there's companionship. Unfortunately, there's only 4 chapters in the Bible in the time that we're without sin. The other close to 1,800 chapters are in this world that we live in sin. But those 2 chapters at the beginning of Genesis and the end of Revelation take us from where we're going, from a perfect garden with God, to the final place, a perfect city. So somehow in this narrative, God is moving his creation from a garden to a city. And that's part of his narrative. The second thing I would say is this. Man is an integral part of God, of this process. If you go to 2:5 in Genesis, you'll see that basically creation is unproductive at that moment. There's no shrubs, no plants, nothing growing. And there's 2 reasons given. Reason number 1 is one we'd assume when we're talking about plants and growth and this, that, and the other. God had not brought the rain. We understand that. But the second part, the second reason is very interesting, because there was no man to work it. Now, did God need man to work his creation to make it productive? I don't think so. God can do whatever he wants, right? I mean, he could have self-watering, he could have self-tilling, sometimes we wish he did, right? That would make life a lot easier. But somehow for reasons we don't necessarily fully understand, God, in his perfect plan, decided that he wanted to give us the privilege of being part of his creation process and part of looking after his creation. He wants us to be part of that creation. You go to 2:15, we find man being put in the garden and really being given the first task that man is given in our relationship with God, to work and tend the garden. By the way, two words, and I think we always need to be careful in Scripture when God provides 2 words, not just 1 word. He doesn't say just to work the garden, but to work and tend the garden. And I think that has a lot to say today. We need to make the garden productive on the one hand, but we also need to look after the garden at the same time. And I think that has a lot to do with today's thinking about creation and environment and those kinds of things. But that's the first command. The first task that God had given man was to work and tend the garden. And then finally in 2:19, as Pastor Lane talked this morning, you know, one of the first tasks that God gave him in working the garden was to name the animals. I too would love to have been around watching that process. Oh, tiger. Oh, elephant. I mean, these amazing creatures. And it just said that God watched to see what the man would do. He gave the man the right to do it and just watched to see what he can do. I can only imagine the joy God had. It was like watching a child making the first steps, or, you know, we can think about those kinds of things, but that was God watching his creation do that thing for the first time. I find that just, it's a wonderful picture to capture. In a way, what God was saying is, I want you to co-create with me. So God has got this narrative, he's got this creation that's still going on. Yes, the physical creation is done. Yes, as human beings we're created. But God's society and the movement from a garden to a city is still going on. The things that 1 Corinthians 3 tells us, the things that we do that are good will last and will continue. I don't fully know what those things are. But there are things that we do today that are moving towards this process of moving from the garden to the city. That he has given us that desire, and that we're an integral part of that process. And finally, the third thing I would say in this vision is that he's given us then the skills and gifts as individuals to do the task that he's given us. So we're not just thrown out there and left alone. God has given us gifts and skills to do that. I mean, we see wonderful gifts of skills in the Bible. Bezalel, for example, is one of my favorites. You know, Bezalel, the Holy Spirit just descends on Bezalel and gives him all these kinds of artisanal capabilities to carve wood and to embroider and to do wonderful things to build the temple. But every one of us is different, and every one of us is being gifted and being given skills. And part of the reason for that we have those gifts and those skills is because God has a purpose for every one of us. And that gifts and those skills match the purpose for which we've been created. And part of what we've been created for is to tend and work his garden, to help him with this narrative. I hope just in even these few words, what I'm trying to do is elevate our thinking of what work might to be and the process that we might be involved in as creating and co-creating with God and being chosen by him and used by him to move this process forward. Doesn't that give us a different view of work? Doesn't that elevate our view of work? It's a high calling. You know, I talk to a lot of Christians and they really struggle with, what's my calling? I'm waiting for a calling from God. You know, they're 53 years old and they're waiting for a calling from God. God's given us a calling to be a follower of him, an ambassador of him, to be salt and light. That's a calling we have. But he's also given us a calling to be workers in his creation. It's the first calling. It was the calling in Genesis 2:15. It still remains today. It's not being taken away. Even after the flood, in Genesis 10, you'll see that God returns to the same thing. Subdue the earth, rule over it. He's given us the same mandate the second time around. He's not changed his mandate regardless of what man has done. It's our calling. It's a high calling. As I understand from Pastor Lane, you're preaching through a series on 2 Thessalonians. And one of my favorite passages to try and think this through a little bit is in 2 Thessalonians. It's 1:11, in which Paul says to the Thessalonians, he says, "We constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling." So here's that calling question again. That's Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians, is that we'll be found worthy of that calling. And he goes on to say, "And that by his power," God's power, "he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith." I love this intertwining of God and man together. I think this is exactly what God is getting at here. In other words, God prompts you through faith to acts of good purpose and other acts, which he will then fulfill with his power. You see that lovely way that twines together God and man in this process of being worthy of our calling. You know, there's a word in Greek that you'll find in the Bible, oikonomos. It's the word, it means household manager. It's the word that we get our word economy from, oikonomos, economy, as you can see. And it occurs about 10 times in the New Testament. And it's a very special word. It sometimes gets translated as a steward, because we often talk about ourselves as being stewards of God's creation or a manager of God's creation. But actually, it's also translated in other ways, and I want you just to listen to a few of the ways it also may be translated and ask you to think about how this applies to you. Because God is, I think, calling us all to be oikonomos. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it talks about oikonomos means being entrusted by God. In Luke 12, faithful and wise manager. In Romans 16, director of public works. In Titus 1, an overseer entrusted with God's work. 1 Peter 4, faithfully administering God's grace. Galatians 4, a trustee of a master's child. Do you begin to see I think we lose in translation sometimes when we just use the word steward or manager. I mean, it's very cut and dried. It doesn't seem to be particularly energizing as a word. You know, it's narrow in its focus. But if you begin to see these words that God uses for steward or for manager to reflect those kinds of things, being more entrusted by God, being entrusted for God's work, being entrusted to administer God's grace, I think what we begin to see is God is handing over to us an entrustment of His creation to us. It's a high calling. It's not just, here, manage that for a few days and let's see how you do. But it's, this is my creation and I want you to be this part of it right here. And I want to entrust that to you, to your safekeeping and for you to make it productive and for your safekeeping. And what you do there is your calling. And I think that's a very high and challenging calling. And I would say, if that's the case, you know, how dare we go to work on Monday morning grumbling because the weekend's over? How dare we go to work not searching God's will for our work lives as well as our sort of personal lives? How dare we go to work not seeing everyday work as God's best for us? Now, I recognize sometimes we could sit there and say, well, I'm just a small cog in a big wheel. What difference can I make? I was going to go through a long and complicated example, which I will not, about a cup of coffee, because most of you, I'm sure, this morning have had a cup of coffee. But if you were just, if you were just to imagine a moment, all the things that have happened to get that cup of coffee to your table, it's remarkable. And most of what gets that cup of coffee to you is small cogs in large wheels. It's a truck driver. It's somebody who's working a printing press to print the cup. It's someone working in a paper mill. It's someone riveting steel on a boat that ships beans from Colombia to here. I mean, there's just this incredible enterprise associated with putting a cup of coffee on your table on a Sunday morning. And without any of those things happening, the world doesn't work the way it works today. We are an intricate system of people working together with each other, for each other, to bring betterment to each other. And that's part of God's great design. So there's no job too small. There's no job you can be in that doesn't have a relationship and you don't interact with other people. That's the little part of God's kingdom that God has put you. It's not so much the role you have, but the environment that God has put you in. So I want to say there is no job too small for God. And the other thing I want to say is there's no gifting. The gifting is all the same. The gifting might be different, but in God's eyes it's equal. The question is, what do you do with it? So there's no job too small, and no matter when you look at someone else and say, well, they're really gifted, so I understand why they do a lot of stuff, but I'm really not the same. I can't do that, and I can't do this. God has gifted you in some way. And as we know from the parable of talents, God responds in the same way to the five-talent person and the two-talent person. So think about that as you go forward. Every cog is valuable no matter what you do. So with that as a vision, let me talk about a few things maybe that you can think about in terms of how you should work, some operating principles. And by the way, these are just four things I'm pulling out. There are many more things in Scripture. But these, I think, are some important things to consider. And I would encourage you again to mine Scripture for these insights. First thing is, God requires that we work at a high standard. You know, Matthew 25:21, I was just talking about the parable of the talents. Matthew 25:21, when the five-talent steward comes back with the extra five talents, or the two come back with the extra two talents, God responds in the same way to them. He says, well done, good and faithful. I think it's interesting that God says, well done, good and faithful. Why does he use three sets of words? Why doesn't he just say, great job? He actually says, well done, good and faithful. And I want to suggest to you that there's a reason for that. Because each of those things, well done, good, and faithful, refer to a different response that God is looking for in the way that we work. Well done is the what. It's the practice. It's the product. If you're a salesperson, did you make your sales quota? If you're on the production line, did you get that many, were the defect levels down to whatever it should be? If you're in the accounting business, did you get your accounts finished and closed by the end of business on whatever day it would be? That's the what. That's the well done. But then he goes on to good and faithful. And I think the good talks about the person. And the faithful talks about the process. Those two things, if you will, I think are not just the what, but the how. See, I think God challenges in the world of work not just to perform well in terms of the output, the what, but I think he is also concerned with how we did it and what impact that has on us as people. Now, it's interesting. I think when you look at a secular performance review that you'd get at your own companies, they may pay lip service to 2 and 3 a little bit, but they don't really care. They really care about the what. Did you produce? They don't spend as much time in terms of the other, there may be some lip service to team building and some values issues, but ultimately, if you've produced the numbers, you're good to go. But I think the performance review from God is very different. I think the performance review from God is, yes, did you produce excellently, but how did you do it? Did you do it with quality? Did you do it with a process with faithful? How did you get there? How did you use people? Did you work together in a collaborative vein? Did you take the glory for yourself? Did you cheat? Did you take shortcuts? Did you get to an end that, you got to the end, but the means were not the things that I, as God, would want you to do? So I think God has a high standard for us. His high standard is not just what we do, but how we do it. And my question for you this morning is, you look at your own work, and if God was to give you a performance review, how would you rate on those three measures? It's an important question. The second thing I want to say, so the first thing I think we need to work at a high standard. The second thing I want to say is this. If we are really working with God, together with God, to progress His creation, then we need to be in partnership with Him. We need to be yoked with Christ. Now, being yoked is a word we don't spend a lot of time talking about these days because we don't tend to plow with oxen any longer. We don't tend to plow at all in New England anymore. But we don't plow with oxen, and so I think we lose the meaning of this a little bit. But to be yoked, as you know, two oxen have this enormously heavy wooden device, the yoke, put across their shoulders, and then they were locked into that. And the purpose of that is so they had to move as a unit. If one went left, the other had to go left. If one stopped, the other had to stop. If one went right, the other had to go right. This is a radical connectedness, and in an individualistic society like America, it's hard for us to think sometimes about being yoked. Well, it's my rights and I want to do what I want to do, but I think God calls us to be yoked. And He calls us to be yoked with Him in Matthew chapter 11. And by the way, He tells us that His yoke is light and easy, unlike the oxen's yoke, which is heavy and restraining. But I think if God is asking us to participate with Him in work, He wants us to be working in ways that are radically yoked to the way He would want to be yoked. And a passage I would draw your attention to, which I love, in Psalms 89:14. Psalm 89 is this wonderful description of God and His magnificence. And at 89:14, it basically says that righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. And it says, love and faithfulness go before. We spend a lot of time trying to understand who our politicians are and what do they really believe and what do they stand for. When you have a king, typically in a monarchy, it's sort of a self-centric kind of approach. But here is God Himself, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, describing what the foundation of His throne is. What is the thing that as He thinks about being a leader, about being a king, what is the thing that He stands on? He stands on righteousness and justice. And love and faithfulness going before. And I would suggest as we think about the world of work, if we want to be yoked with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that we need to think about being yoked in the same way. That righteousness and justice should be the foundations for the work that we do. What do I mean by that? Well, simple. What we do should be right. And what we should do should be fair. And sometimes it will cost us. But it doesn't matter. because we're yoked to Christ and we know the price that he had to pay. Do what is right, do what is fair, and make sure that love and faithfulness are the atmosphere that you're creating in that workplace, regardless of the cost. Is that the way we all work today? Tough question. Third thing I would say is, as we work, we should work in service not to ourselves, but to service to others. I think one of the most amazing things that God says in Jeremiah chapter 29, when the children of Israel have been taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon, the first things that God says to the people, and he declares directly to them, he said, I want you to work for the peace and prosperity of the nation. Isn't that amazing? These people have just taken the Israelites captive, and God, in his first pronouncement to them, as recorded in Jeremiah, says, now what I want you to do is I want you to work for the peace and prosperity of the people that have taken you captive. I don't think that would be my first response. I don't know about you. But God says, serve these people, even though they're your enemies. Even though they've taken you into captivity, serve them. How much more should we be serving people who are customers, serving people who are our employees, who are not our enemies? And yet we tend not to serve. We tend to be self-serving. We tend to look at things in our workplace and say, now how can I turn this to my advantage? The interesting thing when you come back to the Jeremiah passage is, what God says is if you do that, he comes and says that if they prosper, you will prosper. See, we always forget that God is in charge of the economy. It's not just us, right? We always try and hold it in our own because we got to figure it out for ourselves. And we're pathetic at that. God sort of wants to let us know that he's in charge. Look, serve these other people, do the best you can, and if you do that, I'll take care of you. Don't always be worrying about, we talked about the sparrow this morning, right? I mean, that's exactly what that passage in Matthew 6 talks about, right? Is don't worry. I know you need food. I know you need clothing. I've got you. I'm going to take care of you. Do we really believe that? Most of us don't, because we continue, and I include myself in that, because I'm still trying to kind of figure stuff out for myself because, well, maybe God won't come through here, so let me figure it out for myself. And you know, that's always second best. Actually, it's not even second best. It's about 100th best. But God is saying serve others. Let that be our motive. By the way, if you're in the world of business, that only makes sense. We serve our customers. What do you want? How can I help you? How can I make you do a better job? That's what good business is about, is understanding our customers and serving others. And then, by the way, you prosper as a result of that. So a radical call, I think, to serving other people. As you look at your own life, are you serving other people? Finally, on these 4 points that I would raise, good news is I'd like to suggest that God provides us with a rhythm of work and rest. And I think we forget the rest part of this too much. You know, the Sabbath, God didn't take the Sabbath because he was tired. And I think sometimes God gives us a Sabbath not because we're necessarily tired, but because we're loving this creative process so much, he just wants us to step back from it and take a time to reflect on him and be quiet and restore ourselves. And I think God provides us with that regular rhythm of restoration and refocusing on him. And no matter how much we talk about work, we need those periods of restoration and quiet and refocus and God time. It's once a week, every Sunday, for those that can make it, should be a Sabbath day. However that looks for you. Everybody does it a little bit differently. But, you know, the Bible's very clear. Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's for us. It's a gift that God gives us. Make sure that you have daily times of quiet, weekly and the Sabbath times of quiet. Vacations. I always love competing against the guys who said, I haven't taken a vacation for 5 years. I love competing against those guys because they were tired. They were worn out. Their brains were fuddled. I came back from my 2 weeks at Disney World with my kids and I had all these great ideas, you know. Most of them are crazy, but, you know, Disney incited, but take time off. God restores you. And again, why do we have to work like that? Because if we don't work, something will go wrong? Again, who are we trusting? You know? One of the things I've made it a practice of late, shame on me for having made it so late, but when I go to sleep at night, after I pray and I get into bed, I hand over some things to God while I go to sleep. Things that are on my mind, things that I'm concerned about, family issues, business issues, whatever it might be. Just before the last things I remember is I say, God, I'm giving you these things now. Because when I'm asleep, what am I doing? But he's got them in the palm of his hand. And it's just a wonderful process of, it's just a wonderful expression of putting responsibility where the responsibility lies. You know, as workers, we're responsible for the process, but God is always responsible for the outcome. And we have to trust him for that. So those are four things that I would point to. We've got to work at a high standard. We've got to be yoked with Christ. We've got to serve others. And we've got to remember this rhythm of work and life, work and rest. So as I think going forward a little bit, as you sit here today, what would I recommend for you? And a little bit of experience from my own life. The first thing I recommend is you've got to know what's in Scripture. And I recommend for those of you actively involved in the workplace, read Scripture for a period of time with a work lens. Just ask the question every time, does that say anything about work? You'll be absolutely shocked. I've been involved for the last 5 years now with a project called the Theology of Work Project, with theologians, business practitioners, ministry people from all over the world. And we've been looking at every book of the Bible. We're about 90% of the way through right now. And we just ask that simple question, what does this book of the Bible say about work? And we have these great battles. You know, I come up with this great idea, or another business guy come up with a great idea, and a theologian will look at me and say, well, that's a great idea, but that's not what the Bible says, you know. Or they'll say, well, you know, look at this great insight into work, and I'll say, well, that may be a great insight from the Bible, but nobody at work cares about that, right? And we have these wonderful battles going backwards and forwards. But we've had this great privilege, and the thing that shocks all of us, and we were the ones that wanted to do it, the things that shocks all of us is how much the Bible has to say about work. It is absolutely staggering, just about every page. Some of our most interesting stuff, the book of Revelation. What on earth does the book of Revelation, I mean, would you ever go to the book of Revelation to think about work? But it's the bookend of the book of Genesis, which sets the whole thing out. You know, it's that from there to here. It gives us a visionary aspect. The Song of Solomon? Oh, I definitely go there to look for work issues, right? But actually, it talks about a family and how they work. And I mean, it's fascinating what you find. So the first thing I want to say is mine Scripture. Go to the Theology of Work website. It's free for everybody. It's my little plug. But theologyofwork.org, and you'll see over 500 articles now on what different parts of the Bible say about work. And so, for example, if you're having conflict at work, where do you go in the Bible when it's conflict at work? I don't know the answer to that, but I do now. I go to the website, and we've indexed all of these things, and you'll find 6 or 7 or 8 passages that deal with conflict at work. Examples from the Bible. Really, really helpful. So that's the first thing I would say. The second thing I would say is this. Think about that topic that I talked about a little bit earlier, this issue of, or this idea of oikonomos, that God has made you an entrusted servant, an entrusted co-creator, however you want to describe it, for a part of God's creation, large or small. And the role that he's giving you is to redeem. You know, because God's whole process is one of creation, fall, redemption. That's the process that he's working this whole thing through. And your role is to redeem, to nurture. Now, obviously, you can't redeem it fully. Nothing will ever be redeemed fully until the return of Christ. I understand that. But we can move towards redemption in the way we work in the workplace. To redeem, to nurture, to be God's ambassadors, to be yoked with Christ. To be worthy of that entrustment that he has given you. What might that look like? To seek the prosperity of the enterprise. To be creative. We are creative beings. When you get to that place, be creative. Bring your best to work. So many people don't even bring their best to work because they just want to get through the day so that they can get to fishing in the evening. That sounds pretty good to me, but it's not necessarily what work should be. Be creative. Resolve conflicts. Those are the tough things to do in an environment. That's part of redeeming a workplace, is resolving conflicts. Build up others. Give credit where credit's due. Don't take the credit for yourself. Be moral and wise in the decisions that you make. Be right and just, as we've talked about earlier. Work hard. Be humble. You know, I don't think I can sit here and say to any of you, this is how you should work in your particular environment. Everyone is in a different place. But if you bring this attitude towards work, and it's more than just, that's my mission field, because sometimes you'll hear that. Well, it's my mission field. Yeah, it is a mission field, but it's more than that, because God's entrusted this part of creation to you. It's much more than just going sort of visiting. It's yours. There's an ownership aspect of this. And there's a challenge that God is giving us. You know, my story, as I started to struggle with this when I was a CEO, what God impressed on me was two things that I needed to do differently. Two major things, and then about a million little things I needed to do differently, including, actually the first thing that God told me is I had to clean up my language. When you're in the financial markets, language is pretty bad. And he did that remarkably. But the main things he said to me is, number one, you need to create a culture, a positive culture in your organization. And number two is you need to think differently about people.